I wonder if there is anyone in the room who has never heard someone say, well, I can worship God just as well out in the deer woods or out at the lake or somewhere as I can down at your church. Is there anyone who's never heard that or something like that? I can worship just as well at the golf course. I can worship just as well in my backyard. I can worship just as well wherever as I can down at your church. Because that is such a universally made statement, I think it's worth looking at this issue, why worship with the church? And the implication of a lot of people is not that they can just worship as well here at the church. I mean, worship as well out there as at the church, but better. And in the next few minutes, we're going to talk about why the answer to that is, no, you can't. Not consistently, and if you can, you're not a Christian. Now, the importance and value and necessity of worshiping God, I trust, is a given. Jesus reiterated and obeyed the Old Testament decree, you shall worship the Lord your God. One of the last commands in the Bible, Revelation 22:9, is simply, worship God. This is our joy, this is our privilege, this is for what that for which we were made. But how do we deal with the issue where people say, well, I can worship God as well, and really they mean better, out in nature, than they can in the church? And when I say in the church, I'm meaning, of course, a Bible-preaching church. I don't mean any church, necessarily, but a church where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted. Let me give you the reasons why that's true. We should worship with the church because God reveals Himself more clearly in congregational worship than in nature. If you want to worship God, you're going to want to be where He is most clearly revealed, aren't you? And He is more clearly revealed in the church where the Bible is preached than out there. Now, I don't deny, of course, that God can be worshipped in a cathedral of sky that's bursting with light, a chorus of sparrows. In fact, I affirm all that. Skies above and the whole world around us redounds to the glory of God, right? Spurgeon put it this way, all places are places of worship to a Christian. So if you can't worship out there, you're not a Christian. Because all places are places of worship to a Christian. God has revealed Himself in nature. And therefore, that should prompt our worship, shouldn't it? When we see God revealing Himself in creation, that should prompt a response. In fact, Romans 1:20 says that people are held accountable for not doing that. If that's the only revelation of God they ever get, they are still responsible. Because that is enough of the revelation of God that ought to prompt a recognition that God does exist and that He ought to be worshipped. And yet, while God does reveal Himself in nature, He does so in a limited way. As beautiful and as clearly God is revealed in creation, it is not the clearest revelation. He is revealed in creation primarily as what? As Creator. Is that worthy of a response? Oh, yes. We're accountable if we don't. But on the most glorious day in creation, and the most wonderful experience in nature that's possible on this earth, you'll never hear of Jesus. Creation doesn't reveal Jesus. It reveals God as Creator. The most complete revelation of God is through Christ and the Bible. Through the Word of God. What is the Word of God? Huh? The Bible. Jesus. Why don't we get two answers, Pastor? Which one's right? That's a trick question, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the Bible is the Word of God. Which one is living? All right, good. Both, right? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus sits living and interceding for us at the right hand of God. But the clearest revelation of God is in Christ and in the Scripture. Because He is revealed out there as Creator. And here, He is revealed as Savior, as Lord, as Substitute, as King, as Returning One, and on and on and on. And you will never hear of that out there. You won't hear the God-breathed words when you worship God in nature, but you will when you worship in the church. That is a more conspicuous, that is a more perceptible proclamation of God than you find in nature. And in the proclamation of Christ, God makes new creations, which is more glorious than what He has done out there. So it just isn't true. That's why when someone says, I can worship God just as well at the golf course, or at the lake, or at the stadium, or in my backyard, or in the deer woods, or at the lake, the short answer is, no, you can't. Not consistent. Not consistently. Maybe one occasion now and again, but on a consistent basis, you cannot worship God as well out there because He's not revealed as clearly out there. And if you can consistently worship God better out there than in the church, either you're not in a faithful church or you're not a Christian. But if you're really a Christian, you can worship in both places, of course. But the point is, if somebody really wants to worship God, if that's not just a statement, if they really want to worship God, they can never do better in worshiping Him where His Word is preached, where Christ is exalted, because that is the clearest revelation of the one that we say that we want to worship. Second reason to worship with the church is because God is glorified more in congregational worship than He is in private worship, as important as private worship is. When the Red Sox won the World Series, they get more glory because it was broadcast throughout the whole country than if it was just closed-circuit TV back to Boston. The more public the glory, the greater the glory. And the same is true with God Himself. God gets more glory when He is worshipped in this church than when you worship Him individually at home. The Bible says we should do that as part of being a Christian. You want to do that when you're a Christian. But in terms of God getting glory, God gets glorified more when He stands upon a forest of voices here in this church. When you're singing Amazing Grace together, and you look around and you think, here's one that was saved out of a lifelong debauchery, and they're a child of God. Here's someone who grew up in the church, but they were a little Pharisee, and He saved someone like that. Here's someone who had never heard of the gospel until just a short time ago. They'd lived all their life without hearing, and God saved them. Here's a person from this background and that background, and yet He has made us all one in Christ, and He has saved us. God is glorified more through that sort of testimony than when you're singing the Hallelujah chorus in the shower by yourself. He is glorified in both. But His glory is greatest when it is most publicly declared, not when it is hidden or in private. Never will He be glorified more, the Bible says, than when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. And He will never be glorified more than on that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And despite all of its deficiencies, worship in the church is more like that day will be than your private worship is. If I tell you what a wonderful wife Kathy is, if I write it in my books and so forth, that brings her more praise and glory than if I just tell you privately, if I just tell her privately. If I don't tell her privately, all the public acknowledgement won't mean anything. But she gets more glory when I tell you that than if I just tell her that. And the same is true in the public glory we give to God. Take it even further, a Welsh Baptist pastor is a friend of mine, Jeff Thomas, says there is no way that those who neglect secret worship can know communion with God in the public services of the Lord's Day. So it is right to worship God at home and alone. But if you neglect that, it's harder to worship when we're gathered here together The converse is true. I'll say more about that later. But if you really want to glorify God, if you really want to enjoy God, you're going to want to do it where He gets the most glory. And that is when we are gathered here in this place. And I'm forgetting to move this forward. Public worship glorifies God more. Here's the third reason. Worship of the church, because congregational worship is more edifying, both to yourself and others, than is private worship. A lot of people get stuck on this thinking, not for me. You don't know my church. You don't know my personal experience with God. My private worship is almost always more edifying than public worship is. Well, not really. It is more edifying for you individually when you worship in public because you receive from spiritual resources unavailable to you when you are alone. What are some of those? Give me some feedback here. What are some spiritual resources through which God blesses you in public worship that are not available to you when you worship alone? The encouragement of other people. The pastor and his preparation and the preaching of the Word of God. What else? The exhortation that may come, similar to the encouragement, the preaching. Someone else? Yes, we're going to see that a little bit later, that the Holy Spirit is present in ways in public worship, corporate life. He's not in private. Yeah, the ordinances, which we don't serve the Lord separate ourselves. That's not a biblical thing. We receive ministry from the Lord and nourishment for our souls through the Lord's Supper, taken together. What about the prayers of other people who may pray for you? The experience of worshiping God in song together as we obey the Scriptures and sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. These are resources. Just the touch of someone who puts their hand on your shoulder when you really need it. These kinds of things through which God blesses you, they aren't even available to you when you are alone. Now, I recognize that there are many Christians in churches where it's not it's not so great. And they would almost want to say with me through tears, clenched teeth, not at my church. It usually isn't edifying at all, and it's rarely more meaningful to me than when I worship God privately. But still, I would say, I recognize there are those cases like that. I mean, I was in a place recently of 250,000 people, and I said, how many churches here, to your knowledge, really preach the Word of God? And he said, 6 or 7, maybe. Yeah, I go to places with 50,000 people, and I think, to my knowledge, there's not a church here where the Word of God is preached. What would I do if I lived here? So I know there are situations like that, but still the potential is always present in congregational worship for greater edification than you can get from private worship. Even churches where the Sunday morning ministry is very dry and stiff or very flippant and entertainment-oriented, there are still opportunities for these unanticipated breakthroughs by the Holy Spirit. It's just the words of some hymn that is sung ministers to you. The preacher who normally doesn't preach the Word very well might accidentally say something. You know, something blessed you. Like one man said, I never heard a sermon that I didn't get something out of. I've had some close calls. But I always got something that was a blessing. You know, the words of a solo or some choral piece or just something. You hear someone pray. Someone puts into expression something that's been looking for expression in your heart. And because you have people who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, and they are generally trying to preach the Word, sing biblical music, there's always the potential for these places where the Holy Spirit breaks through and ministers in ways that just can't happen when you're alone. Some preacher or friend or someone leading in worship may be the mouthpiece for God that says something to you for direction in your life, for encouragement in your life. But not only for yourself, but your presence edifies others in ways that cannot happen when you are absent from them. We're encouraged in Hebrews 10:25. Let us consider one another. In order to stir up to love and good deeds, comma. How's the rest of it go? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Where does that stimulation come from? And it goes on, comma, after that. But encouraging one another. And all the more. So do you see that stimulating one another to loving good deeds and encouraging one another happens in the context of meeting together. That's where we get encouraged and stimulated to love and good deeds. In other words, being a real Christian. What's the mark of a real Christian? Love. And living like Jesus, loving good deeds. How are we stimulated to be real Christians, real Christ-like people? And how do we get encouragement? When we meet together. And so that means God encourages others through you, through your faithful worship. Just your wholehearted involvement in worship can influence other people in ways that you can't imagine. Children learn from your example. Teenagers learn Christian maturity in action and observe it there. Backsliders are admonished to respond, to return to biblical priorities because they look around and they say, these people really mean this. Hypocrites are reproved by sincere commitment demonstrated around them. Even the unconverted can be influenced by your sincere worship. The Apostle Paul describes such a scenario in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25, of the influence of the worship of believers upon unbelievers. I alluded to this in the last session. Verse 24. But if all prophesy, in other words, if God's word is being revealed, God's revelation is spoken forth, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, and notice there the kind of contingency, they were certainly welcome. But he said, what are you going to do if an unbeliever shows up? At the very least, this is a sidebar, but they didn't plan worship for unbelievers, did they? It's for believers. It was God-centered. He says, what are you going to do if you're worshiping and an unbeliever happens to show up? So clearly, they didn't have worship designed primarily for unbelievers. Well, it says he will be convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. This corporate witness that occurs when people are worshiping God together. Now, my wife saw this before we were married in a worship service one Lord's Day when a woman in her 20s was walking by. She was a drug-addicted prostitute from New York. The daughter of a drug-addicted prostitute from New York, who came to a realization that, frankly, I don't understand why more people don't come to, but to realize there's got to be something better than this, and I'm just going to strike out until I find it. So she just took off, hooking and hitchhiking away across the country. And she was coming from New York. She was in Fayetteville, Arkansas. And she came by the church where my wife was worshiping inside, and she heard the people singing. She thought, you know, she'd come down by the golf course and all these businesses and so forth. Here's a church. Here's people singing. And she says, I've never been in a church in my life. I wonder what it's like. I'm not doing anything else. And besides, I'd like to sit down and rest for a while. And so she came in. And I heard her tell the story later because I became a part of that same church later and heard her tell this with her own ears. But my wife was there and saw it happen. As soon as she came in the door, the sense of the presence of God occurring as people were worshiping was so powerful, she literally fell on her hands and knees and literally crawled to the front with her head down. And people, of course, you know, met her and took her out and talked with her. And eventually, in that conversation, led her to Christ. And last I heard, she was serving Him faithfully. Exactly what 1 Corinthians 14 talks about. An unbeliever walks in and is convicted by all. The secrets of her heart are exposed. And she becomes a worshiper of God by the example of the worshiping of others. It's the reason why we don't plan worship for unbelievers, but for believers to worship God. It's the one experience in life where people come to. It's not entertainment. It's not about them, but the focus is God. And I believe the most evangelistic service possible is the most God-centered, God-saturated service possible. And that's what that woman experienced. She walked in. And God is here. And all these people are focusing on God and they're experiencing God. And immediately she was convicted and literally fell on her face. And the secrets of her heart were all exposed. And she humbled herself before God. She couldn't stand in His presence. Now, why didn't that happen when she walked by those worshiping at the golf course? Why didn't that happen when she passed those who were saying, you know, I can worship God better down there than I can at your church? It's because just what you and I know, they're not worshiping down there. And Christ is not being revealed. The Spirit of God is not present in the ways that He is in His people. Never have I heard anyone say as they watch people worship at the lake or at the golf course. So maybe you're convinced that, well, in my situation, I still get a great deal more out of private worship than public. But have you asked yourself, where can I do the most good? Worshiping God in private is essential Christianity, but the benefits are mostly selfward. But have you ever asked, where can I do the most good? And to put others as more important than yourself sounds a little bit like who? Like Jesus, right? Here's another reason. We should worship for the church because God can be experienced in congregational worship in ways that He cannot in private worship. The Bible says that each believer in Christ is a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians 6:19. This means the Spirit of God has come to live within each believer, and so you're made a temple. You're made a place of worship. So you don't have to go to a temple to worship God. You are His temple. That's why Spurgeon could say, all places are places of worship to the Christian. We take the temple with us wherever we go. That's why private worship can be true worship, and it can happen wherever you are, and why it can be so blessed. But let's also affirm that the emphasis on Scripture, despite the reality, well, I want to affirm that. I don't want anyone to misunderstand. If you can't worship out there, you're not a Christian. If you've never exulted under this canopy of stars in the glory and immensity of God, if you've never seen, you know, the cottony clouds and thought, you know, the Lord is going to cut through a sky just like that someday. If you've never crunched through the fall leaves on some glorious autumn day and just thought, how glorious is heaven going to be? As you look at perhaps some sunset and think the same thing. If you haven't had that, I mean, you're not a Christian. But the emphasis on the in the Bible is that collectively we are the temple of God. Yes, the Bible says that I can point to each of you who's a believer and say, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit if we have the Holy Spirit. But 7-1, it says, collectively, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis in the Bible is that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. These are the references. You see at the top there, the first one, 1 Corinthians 6:19, that's where it says you individually. Our temple of the Holy Spirit. But before that, in chapter 3, verse 9, it says, you, speaking of the church, you are God's field. You are God's building. 1 Corinthians 3:9, then 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? Spirit of God dwells in you? This is one of the places where there's a great advantage to knowing Greek or being from the South. In Greek, there's a way to say you and refer to you, the individual. And there's another way that's translated in English, but the Greek word is you, plural. And we have that in the South. We have you and you all. And if I talk of this section, you all here, and you all here, and you all here, if I want to refer to all of you, it's all y'all. You understood that, didn't you?
I've been trying to change that for 15 years.
Well, in the English translation from the Greek, it just says you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in the first one, it's you singular. You individually are temples of the Holy Spirit. And all the rest of them, it's you plural. You church are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Which incidentally, again, is a sidebar. Some people have taken 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 says, do you not know that you, church, are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And some people say that makes suicide an unforgivable sin. You destroy the temple of God, God will destroy you. It's speaking of the church. How do we know that? Because of the Greek. Because it says the you plural. I mean, it's still sin. Suicide is still murder. I think it's a very good idea that the last act before standing before God is to commit murder. Nevertheless, it's a wrong interpretation of Scripture to say suicide is an unforgivable sin based upon that passage. It's speaking of you, plural, of the church. And someone who is an enemy of the church, who tries to destroy the church, God is going to destroy him. Because they're an enemy of the bride of Christ. Well, what's the point? I won't read all those passages, but all of them say that individually, that collectively we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur puts it this way: when we come together, we constitute a place of worship where God manifests Himself in ways unique to the assembly, ways that He cannot be manifested when we are alone. Thus, we are to assemble, and as we do, we become what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. As you look around, you see these stones, these concrete blocks, when they were put together, they made a building. In the same way, when we temporarily come together like that, each one as, what kind of stones does Peter call us? Living stones. We are living stones, and when we come together, we make a building where God dwells during that time we're together. And God is present in the temple in ways He is not outside the temple. Just as in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in ways that He did not anywhere else. Now, He is omnipresent. God is present everywhere. But there was this unique manifestation of His presence. And in the same way, I can point to Doug and say, God is present in him, in his body, in a way He's not in this computer. Though He is in this computer in the sense that God is present everywhere, there is no place God is not. But He is not in this computer like He is in Doug, because an individual believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the same way, when we as living stones gather together, God is present with us in here in a way He's not on the other side of that wall. Not because the building is special, but because the gathering of His people are special. And so what's the point? You can experience God in ways at church you cannot outside of church. No matter how glorious your personal devotional life, and I hope it's glorious, that's a large part of what I give my life to. Nevertheless, as glorious as your personal devotional life is, their experiences with God, you will never receive except at church. Because God is not present in your private devotional life like He is at church. Now, the converse is true, and I'll speak to that at the end. The converse is true. Their experiences with God you'll have in private, you'll never get at church. But what we need to hear today, in this day of, you know, where everyone is spiritual, that's my field, biblical spirituality. I have a survey from USA Today last year where a majority of atheists consider themselves spiritual people. Everybody's spiritual today. The big trend is, I don't need the church, you know, I don't need organized religion, I'm just into spirituality. Well, the New Testament says away with that. 7-1. Well, it affirms that we are individually the temple of the Holy Spirit. 7-1. And I say seven, it's not seven passages, but in those passages are seven places where it is said, you're the temple, you're the building. 7-1, it says, together we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, where is God experienced? In the temple. So, when you come to church, when you assemble, you're coming to the temple. You're coming to the place where God manifests Himself in unique ways. And you will experience God in the temple, where He is present in unique ways. You will experience Him there in ways you cannot get any other way and in any other place. We should worship with the church because Jesus did, basically. He regularly participated in congregational worship. He is our example. Now, He is much more than our example, but He is our example. And part of what it means of being a Christian is to be Christ-like. If we're going to be like Jesus, we want to do what Jesus did, right? Insofar as sinful humans can. We can't do what Jesus did as God, but we can do what He did as a man. And one of the things He did, Luke 4:16 tells us, so He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That was the means of God's people in that day of gathering together and worshiping. It was in the synagogue. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but until the church, and some degree even to the synagogue, there wasn't as much congregational worship as you might have imagined in the days of the Old Testament. Because it would have involved, for some people, a trip of many days to get to the temple. And so even when they got up there, which they would do on some of the annual feasts, they couldn't all fit into the temple. They sure couldn't fit in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was only about half the size of this room. And you're talking about hundreds of thousands of people at least. But even when the big old temple was built, they couldn't all fit in there. And then, of course, you know, they were segregated often when they were there. There's the temple of the men, the temple of the priests, court of the priests, court of the men, court of the women, court of the Gentiles. So often when they did come up as families on some of those big feast days to worship, they were segregated. They couldn't all get in there. Which I'll mention again on Sunday, I think the way that the most regular kind of worship they experienced was family worship, was at home. But then once the synagogues started, which were late in the Old Testament, they started gathering locally to worship God. And Jesus came to that. I mentioned to the pastors who gathered this afternoon, now if there's anyone who would ever get a pass from going to church, it would be Jesus, wouldn't it? For positive and negative reasons. On the one hand, he has a lot of things to do. I mean, he came to save people. He's got teaching to do and people to save and people to heal. So he's got to be at it, right? And on the other hand, on the negative side, if there ever was anyone who must have been frustrated at church, it must have been Jesus. And only a preacher can understand what I'm about to say. I'm sure that he never came where he didn't sit there and think, boy, I could do a better job than that. Only a preacher really understands that. And Jesus must have thought how many times, oh man, he just butchered that text. Oh yeah, well how do you know? I wrote it. So think of how frustrated Jesus must have been every time he gathered. But he did. Because he needed it. As a man, I think he did. But also, if nothing else, as our example. The people of God were gathered and Jesus wanted to be there because those were his people. Those are the people he wants to identify with. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was baptized? Jesus had no sins to be washed away. He had no need of a public symbol of his sins being washed away because he had no sins that needed to be washed away. Why was Jesus baptized? In large measure, it was to identify with his people. The people of God were going down there to John the Baptist and being baptized. And Jesus said, those are my people. And I want to identify with my people. And in the same way, when his people gathered in the synagogues, he said, those are my people. I want to be there. And so Jesus is our example. As he customarily worshiped with God's people, so should we. And we should do so because congregational worship is more like heaven than any other regular experience on earth. There's nothing you do on a consistent basis that's more like heaven than worshiping God with his people. Now, for the sake of time, I'll move just very quickly through this. But there's worship going on in heaven right now. Hebrews tells us. And Hebrews 12, 22, 24 says, this unity between Christians on earth and the angels and the people of God in heaven. It says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Did you know you had come to the heavenly Jerusalem? Well, the Bible says you have. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and so forth. In other words, when you come to Christ and you're part of the church, you're part of that group. And it's sort of like, imagine heaven and earth being like this room, but with a curtain drawn in between. And on the other side are the people already in heaven, and we're on this side. But in congregational worship, they're both doing the same thing. People over there are worshiping God. And when we're here worshiping God, that is the experience on earth that's more like heaven than anything else you regularly do. If you want to go to heaven, why wouldn't you want to gather and do what the people in heaven are doing? If you don't want to do it here, why do you want to do it there? And some people say, well, you know, where I go to church, it's kind of, instead of being more like heaven than anything else, it's more like the other place than I know of anything else. Well, with all the difficulties, there nevertheless, there's no other experience on earth that's more like heaven than worshiping God with his people. You realize that in all the mentions and descriptions of heaven in the Bible, there's never one mention of individual worship there. Every picture we're given of heaven is congregational worship. Every one. Now, will we worship God privately in heaven? Well, if we are ever alone, I'm sure we will. But the only picture we're ever shown of heaven is congregational worship. And if that's where you want to go, why would anyone not want to worship with a church here in the one experience that's most like heaven? Well, let me begin to pull this together. Some application. What if, after hearing this, someone says, well, you know what? I've heard all that. But in my experience, I don't know whether to blame it on my church. I don't know whether to say my personal devotional life is just so sweet. But my private worship is almost always more edifying than congregational worship. I'll admit, the Bible, they preach the Bible down there. I admit that it's biblically sound songs that they sing and that it's real Christians down there at the church by and large. But I can just tell you in my own experience, congregational worship is almost never more edifying to me than private worship. What do we say to these people? First of all, I would say this. You should evaluate your experience by the Word of God and not vice versa. If what I've said so far is true, if it is true that God reveals Himself more clearly in public worship than He does out there, if God is more glorified in congregational worship than when you worship alone, if the resources for congregational worship are always more plentiful than the resources available to you individually, if God can be experienced in church worship in ways that He cannot be experienced in solitary worship, if congregational worship, according to the Bible, really is the closest thing to heaven on earth, then you should affirm that those are true by faith, even though they're not true in your experience. There are some things that have to be believed first before they're experienced. So will you believe that the Bible's true on those things? In the priority of congregational worship. Here's the second thing I would say to that person. It is true sometimes it's going to be the case. I'm not saying that every single public worship experience is more meaningful than every experience with God out there. We could probably all give testimony, and I can think of several occasions right off where just the presence of God in some beautiful scene in nature, some wonderful experience there, just the reverie of a sunset, the glory that just seemed to radiate in iridescence from the autumn colors. Just some vista that you see in some mountain view somewhere. There are times out in nature that the worship of God is more rapturous than a given Sunday in here. Sometimes that's true. So acknowledge that. But I think most importantly, I'd say to this person, you've just not been thinking. You've not been wholehearted. If this is typical for you, if you're telling me that the Bible is preached, and that's the revelation of God, if the music is biblically sound, again, God is being revealed through biblically sound music, then you're not thinking about what you're saying and singing and what you're hearing. You're not wholehearted in what you're saying and singing. You're just kind of sitting there saying, you know, God, bless me, rather than looking hard for God in those words revealed and sung. You can't be mentally passive in church and expect to meet God. The job of the worship leader is to set the banquet of God, the feast of God presented in His Word and biblically sound music. It's your job to feed. You know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. In the same way, the worship leader's job, they can't make you worship, but they are to present God as gloriously and beautifully and irresistibly as possible. But you must come. You can't just passively say, bless me. I heard some time ago of a pastor in a Southern Baptist church, it happened to be, who hadn't been there very long, and he said he was getting a lot of criticism already. And most of it was coming through one elderly deacon in his 80s. And this deacon made the audacious claim that the pastor's preaching was unlike it's contrary to what they'd heard before. He had preached something about the deity of Christ, and he said, it's never been preached in this church that Jesus is God. Well, frankly, I don't believe it. I know there's
all kind of, you have 45,000 Southern Baptist churches. You've got some in Virginia and North Carolina that are, you know, next thing to Anglicanism, and you've got some in the hills of Tennessee and Kentucky, the next thing to snake handlers. And, you know, they're all Southern Baptist. And so there's everything in between. So I acknowledge that. You know, I've been in every kind of church you can imagine, and some you can't imagine. But I do not believe there's any Southern Baptist church that for the last 80 years it has not been preached that Jesus is God. But for the sake of argument, let's just say that it was so. Back 80 years ago, the beginning, in the middle of the fundamentalist modernist controversy, that there was some modernist pastor who didn't believe that Jesus is God, and he became pastor of that church. And he was there for many, many years. And through his own machinations, he was able to get an assistant who would become his successor, who also believed what he believed. And that happened two or three generations. So that indeed for 80 years, you've had preachers who didn't believe that Jesus is God and did not speak that way. Nevertheless, in the past 80 years in that Southern Baptist church, what do you think the odds are that at Christmas they have sung Hark the Herald Angels Sing? What do you think the odds are in the last 80 years? Pretty good, right? I mean, until a few years ago, you'd sing it in public schools at Christmas, winter holidays. I mean, Jimmy Stewart sings it in the closing scene of It's a Wonderful Life, for crying out loud. Yeah? So pretty good chance that in that church they have sung Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which means that not only has it likely been proclaimed in that church from the pulpit that Jesus is God, but that very deacon has many times in that church out of his own mouth proclaimed, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Not only has Jesus been proclaimed as God in that church, that man has done it. But what's happened? He's not been thinking. He's been mouthing words. He's not been thoughtful or wholehearted about his worship. And that's how we must respond to the person who says, well, the Bible is preached in my church, biblically sound music is sung, but my private worship is almost always better than public worship there. If that's the case, then you've not been thinking. You've been too mentally passive. Well, what about this one? I want to also affirm that congregational worship excels private worship. It does not replace it. It is superior. It is more important. But it does not replace it. If you had asked me when I was writing Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, or just before that time, you know, which is more important, private worship or public worship? Well, in a heartbeat, I would have said private worship. But I read one sermon by a Puritan named David Clarkson. His three-volume works are still in print, I think. He was a successor to John Owen. He's assistant to and successor to John Owen, for those of you who know that name, preached Owen's funeral. He did a sermon called Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. And that one sermon turned my whole view on its head. And I intend to quote from that at length Sunday morning. But I think, to be honest, that is the bigger problem in most of our churches. There are those people who say, you know, I'll just take my personal spiritual disciplines, go out and become an evangelical monk. I don't need that ungodly half-committed bunch down at the church. It'll only slow me down anyway. I think there are people like that. I think the far greater problem are the people who will show up at the church and think, if I'm here every time the church doors open, that will somehow compensate for the lack of a devotional life. No, it won't. Public worship excels private worship. It doesn't replace it. Matthew Henry put it this way, public worship will not excuse us from secret worship. So I want to affirm that. Finally, if you love God, if you love to enjoy God, how can you neglect worship in the church where He is most clearly revealed? He takes pleasure in meeting you here. He wants to enjoy you here. How does your conscience, how does your heart allow you to refuse? Let me close with some words here briefly from David Clarkson again. Speaking of public worship, he says, here is the sweetest enjoyment of God, the clearest discoveries of His glory,
the most powerful workings of the Spirit, the precious blood of Christ in its force and efficacy, the exceeding great and precious promises in their sweetest influences, spiritual life and strength, soul comforts and refreshments, the conversion of sinners, the edification of the body of Christ, the salvation of souls here. The Lord, if anywhere in the world, receives the glory due to His name. To worship God in public is the way to give Him the glory due to His name. And is not this of highest value? It is your glory too, He said. Now I am finished, but I want to give you opportunity for any, for a brief moment, questions you may have about this. I had one or two after the last session about joining the church. This is not just sit and listen. But I hope to deal with any real questions that may exist out there, or things that need clarification. I'm willing to do that privately, but let me give you a chance if publicly I could do that. Anything? Questions going once. Well, the question was, would you join a church that isn't doctrinally sound? The general answer is no. But I've already indicated there are a lot of places where that's got to be nuanced, and it's really impossible to answer. I can give you a generic answer to that, but I think it comes down to specifics, to the church, to the situation. Ultimately, and I'm going to mention this in one of the sessions tomorrow, when how to recognize a good church. At the end, you finally have to say, can I live with what I don't like about this church? Because every church, you're going to see that, you know, as we all say, there is no perfect church. So you have to say, can I live with what I don't like? And you may say, no, I can. And I'm going to say, well, if that's the case, then you need to help plan a church. That is faithful. That depends so much upon the local situation and so many individual factors and nuance so much, I can only give a generic answer. So, generally, no, don't join a doctrinally unfaithful church. If it is the only church in the area and if they are preaching the Bible and so forth, then you might. Depending upon what you mean by doctrine and faithful, what is it that they are preaching and teaching that caused you to say that? When you might say that, a person, I can envision someone saying, well, look, they're pedo-Baptists, and I don't believe in infant baptism, and so I can't join that church. Well, if you're living in Fargo, I'd say that's right. But if that's the only church for 100 miles, and that's the only problem, I mean, if it's, you know, if it's a Ligon Duncan, I mean, if it's someone like that who preaches the gospel, I would say, yeah, join if they'll let you. You know, I don't know if they would let someone who had, you know, you don't compromise the scripture. All of which is to say, you know, there are nuances depending upon the situation. General answer, no. But that presumes you have other options. I'm sorry? Yes. Right, right. Yeah, the heretical things. I mean, Dr. Moeller talks about what he calls theological triage. Yeah. You know, there are first level things that determine whether a church is Christian or not. Then there are second level things that we can't necessarily fellowship with in most cases. We couldn't join, but we can fellowship with. In other words, I couldn't be part of a Presbyterian church because I'm a Baptist, and I believe what I believe about being a Baptist. But I can have great fellowship with my Presbyterian brother. I preach in some Presbyterian churches and so forth. I just could not be church members. Then there are those things upon which we can disagree on and still be in the same church. For example, premillennialist and amillennialist and postmillennialist can all be in the same church because it's a third level of difference, if you see. It's a theological triage. I can't be, some of they deny the deity of Christ, there's no way I can join with that. If it's a Presbyterian church, for example, and I'm a Baptist, I can have fellowship with, but I couldn't join their church. Except under the most extreme of cases. But, and then the other, in this church, there are going to be a lot of differences over third level things, I'm sure. How you educate your children, for example. You know, what do you think about different things of education? But you can have people who differ, but still be in the same body. Anyone else?
Would you say that uniting yourself to a Bible teaching church is of such import that a concentrated passage would be not making you because of the Bible?
Well, very good question. I faced this before. He said, I'll put it in my own words here. Suppose you get the opportunity for a job transfer, and as you consider it, you realize there's no good church there. Do you take the thing which may be a promotion, mean a lot more money for your family and so forth, but it might put your family's spiritual health at risk? I do think that making sure there's a good church there is high priority. I think of the situation when I was pastoring in the Chicago area. One of our most faithful families took a promotion because it was going to cut his commute. So they're going in towards Chicago. It's going to cut his commute way down. Better school situation, they believed. They were going to be able to sell their expensive home in the Chicago area and buy their kind of dream place out in the country and so forth. So everything seemed to be lined up. And I said, have you made sure there's a good church home there? He said, oh, actually I haven't, but it's a big enough place. I'm sure there's going to be, you know, probably 50,000 people in the area. And it wasn't a year before they said, we would give up all of that to have our church family back. Because all these wonderful things that look so great were evaluated from a spiritually healthy situation. But once they no longer had the spiritual healthy situation, all these things turned to ashes. And so I've had a number of people who came to the leadership of the church and said, we're considering this move. Would you release us? Was one issue. But I always encourage people, make sure, because are you going to sacrifice your children's spiritual health and life and future just for a bigger paycheck? And if nothing else, I think it's just good to have the pastor have some people in the church that help you make that move, because they can help you find places and so forth. They can support you in that. It also, practically speaking, it may make a big difference where you buy your house. If you go and find a house, okay, there's a great house, and then you find out that the church you want is half an hour away across town, that's going to limit your involvement. Where if you'd known the church, if you found the church first, then you look for a house in that area. That's putting your spiritual priorities where they ought to be. That it's more important for us to participate in the life of the church and be blessed by the church than have the better house, but suffer spiritually for it. That's a great question. Anyone else? All right. Pastor?